Good morning, everybody. How are you doing today? I hope you're doing well. If you have your Bibles, and you should, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 44 through 48. In just a moment, we're going to read that text this morning. Historically, one of the biggest attacks on vintage Christianity is how and who decided which books got into the Bible. You ever wondered that? In fact, the most prevalent conspiracy theory against the Bible's authenticity is that the Roman Emperor Constantine chose which books got into the Bible, and a pope with a desire to keep secret Jesus' human marriage to Mary Magdalene and subsequent bloodline coerced the church to suppress and exclude dozens of gospels which have now come to be called the lost books of the Bible. Never happened. In his best-selling book, which later became a movie starring Tom Hanks, Dan Brown proposes that very theory. Now, I've heard this form of conspiracy theory dozens of times since the Da Vinci Code came out. In fact, every time somebody wants to criticize the Bible, and every time somebody wants to cast doubt and disbelief or make a statement against Scripture, they cite this conspiracy theory in one form or the other. They'll say something like, well, the Bible isn't God's word. Man wrote it. Now, it didn't come from God. It came from man. It didn't come from God. It came from a pope or a Roman emperor or a church council. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And it's that very conspiracy theory that continues to grow in our culture today is one of the reasons why I'm bringing the series we're in today called Every Word. Jesus, in response to the temptation of Satan, responded by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus was quoting an Old Testament scripture. He said, he answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Where is it written? It was written in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, I want you to see this. Jesus quotes the Old Testament. And what you have in this verse right here is the Old Testament and New Testament in perfect compatibility and harmony. Jesus quoting those very words. But how do we know for sure what is the word that comes from the mouth of God and the word that comes from the mouth of man? How can we be sure? I've said it in the last 2 weeks of this series, and I'll say it again and put up on the screen. We take our doctrine from the timeless and unchanging word of God as found in the collection of the 66 books that make up the Bible. But how? How do we know that these 66 books are the right ones and the only ones? How can we be certain? How do we know that the Bible we hold in our hands is the timeless and unchanging Word of God? How do we know it contains every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? And how did we get this collection of books that we call the Bible? Those are legitimate questions. And I'm going to try to take a shot at answering those today. And that's what we're going to talk about today. If you'll stand with me, let's get the ball rolling in this idea by reading our scripture text. And in this church, we stand for the reading of the text because the Bible we see as the highest rule of faith and conduct. And so we don't stand for every scripture, but the main text, it's just a way that by standing, we give honor like you do when they sing the national anthem. You stand in honor of the, well, we stand in honor of the Word of God. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 48. He said to them, it was Jesus, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And before we sit down, before we pray over this, I want you to notice something very interesting in this text. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It's written. Where was it written? It's written in the Old Testament. That's interesting, isn't it? Let's pray. God bless your word to our hearing, to our obedience today. God, answer our questions today. And God, probably more importantly, equip us as contemporary believers with tools that we can have to defend and contend for the gospel, the faith, the authenticity, the veracity of the Word of God. Equip us to contend and defend the faith. And I thank you for the truth that's found in your Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today's message is titled Canonization. Canonization. We're not going to talk about shooting cannons. We're going to talk about canonization. Hang on. I'm going to define that term. I don't want to leave you in the dark. In fact, that's the first thing I want to do this morning by way of introduction is I want to define what the word canon and the term canonization means, okay? And so let me give you a couple of definitions. First of all, canon, the word canon comes from the Greek word for the Hebrew word measuring rod, okay? Canon is the Greek word that comes from the Hebrew word measuring rod, okay? So what we have the canon then, and canonization then, means the process by which the official, authoritative, and complete collection of inspired books of the Bible, the standard measuring rod for faith and practice, was decided. Now, that's a mouthful. I get it. And I'll give you a chance to take a picture or write that down. That's important. That's what we're talking about today. And so that statement is incredibly important. Let me read it again. Canonization means the process by which the official, authoritative, and complete collection of inspired books of the Bible, the standard or measuring rod for faith and practice, was decided. The process of how the books of the Bible was decided. Now, in our text today, the second part of the introduction, our text today from Luke chapter 24 are some of the last words that Luke tells us Jesus spoke before he was taken up into heaven. In fact, if you continue reading in Luke chapter 24, you'll find that right after this, he ascends into heaven. And so what does our text tell us about the process of canonization, the process of collecting the books of the Bible into the volume that we know as the Holy Scriptures, okay? And let's check it out. Let's check out what the text has to say about canonization. And really, I want to touch on three things, okay? This text shows us three things about canonization. Number one, this text shows us that Jesus endorsed the historically recognized Old Testament canon. Okay? Our scripture text today tells us that Jesus endorsed the Old Testament. He calls them, in our text this morning, he calls the Old Testament canon the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Verse 44. The Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. So what he says is, the Old Testament collection of books, I authorize them, I endorse them. They are the Old Testament Word of God. Every word found in the Old Testament is the Word of God. Second thing our text said about canonization is that Jesus validated the authority of Scripture. Okay? Jesus validated the authority of Scripture, and he does this in a unique way. He says, again, in verse 44, everything must be fulfilled that is written. Everything must be fulfilled that is written. And specifically, he was talking about him. He says, I find this interesting, in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, they all write about me, and everything prophesied about me has to come to pass, must be fulfilled. So what he's saying is the authority of the Old Testament is seen in its fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? It's true. And it will happen. I validate its authenticity, and I endorse it, and it's powerful, and it will happen. It's the Word of God, so it will happen. And third, Jesus established, and I think this is very important, he established a New Testament criterion for canonization, and that is eyewitness testimony. Jesus establishes a new and from here forward criterion for all future, up until the point where the canon closes, criterion for canonization. It's the eyewitness testimony. He says this in verse 48. He says, you, this is so huge, friends, listen to me. The scriptures, you can know that they are God's word. Why? Because they are written by eyewitnesses of the fact. Jesus said, you are eyewitnesses of these things that are taking place. I love that. So he establishes this New Testament criterion. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. Let's look at the canonization in three parts today. All of that was introductory material. The rest is the body of the message. Three parts. Part number one, we're going to look at the principles of canonization. Later, we're going to look at some... the process of canonization, and we'll conclude by some practical application. First of all, principles. In this series, we've been defining what concepts are first by showing what concepts are not. We've been doing that all series long, and so let's continue to do that today, okay? Defining what concepts are by first showing what they are not, and let's continue that today by comparing incorrect views or myths with the correct view of canonization, okay? Let's make sure we don't have an incorrect view of how the collection of scriptures came to be. And I'm indebted to the late, great author, theologian, and apologist Norman Geisler, who gives us these views in his book, A General Introduction to the Bible, okay? We're going to compare some incorrect views with correct views of the church's involvement in choosing books of the Bible. Remember the conspiracy theory? Oh, the church, the councils, the Pope, the Constantine chose. Now, we're going to see a correct view of the church's involvement in collecting the books together. Let's look at the first incorrect view, is that the church is the determiner of the canon. The church did not determine the canon. The church, rather, in its correct view, discovered the canon. Okay? We did not determine the canon. We discovered the canon. The canon, the collection of books, were inspired by God. They have their authority from and their origin from God. The church discovered them. We didn't determine them. We discovered. We didn't create the canon. We became conscious of it. Second incorrect view, the church is not the mother of the canon, but rather the child, a child of the canon. What does that mean? Simply this. The church didn't give birth to the scriptures. The Bible gave birth to the church. This is key. Because people will tell you, listen to me, they're going to tell you, to defend Scripture, we have to defend this idea. The church didn't give birth to Scripture, right? The Scriptures gave birth to the church. Third incorrect view is that the church was the magistrate of the canon, when in fact the church is the minister of the canon. In other words, the church didn't manage and manipulate the canon, the church taught it. Number four, incorrect view, the church is not the regulator of the canon, as some think, but rather a recognizer of the canon. We didn't randomly pick and choose. We saw what was functioning, what was spiritually alive, and what was transforming the lives of people. We recognized those books as being inspired, and we taught from them. That's what happened. We did not regulate them. We recognized them. And finally, the last incorrect view from Geisler in his book, A General Introduction to the Bible, the church is not the judge of the canon, but rather the servant of the canon, okay? So these are some incorrect views kind of juxtaposed or compared and contrasted to some incorrect views, okay? Let me just recap. The church discovered it. The church is the child of the canon, minister of the canon, recognizer of the canon, and servant of the canon. Second, I want to talk about the criteria for canonization, okay? That second part under this idea of the principles of canonization, the criteria, when they were choosing, when we were collecting the books of the New Testament, what criteria did we use? And let me just say there was a protocol, there was a method, there was a way that the church used to discover which biblical books, which books were inspired and deserved to be in the canon, which didn't. The early church, and I want you to understand something, the early church, even while in the apostolic age, in other words, even while the apostles were still writing the New Testament, this is amazing to me, even while the apostles were still writing the New Testament, had some binding criteria for what makes a book New Testament scripture. Okay, even while it was still being written, they were abiding by this criteria. Let me touch on four ways that they used to determine whether a book belonged in or not, whether it was the Word of God or not. These are the criteria. This is important, by the way. If you don't take notes on anything else, this is helping you to equip you to teach people and defend the Scripture as being from God. First of all, the first criteria, apostolicity. I know that's a big word, apostolicity. Write it down and I'll tell you what it means. This is important. It's important because, you know, you got to allow me to have some fun in preaching. And alliteration is some of the only fun I get. So I'm going to alliterate, all right? Apostolicity, the first criteria for canonization. What does this mean? It means that it was written or sanctioned by an apostle. For a book to get into the New Testament, it had to be written by or sanctioned by an apostle. Let's take, and we could go down through all 29 books, 27 books. Let me count. We can go through all the books of the New Testament and figure out how they were sanctioned by or written by an apostle. But let me just take the Gospels real quick. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus, right? He chose him. So Matthew's Gospel, no-brainer, boom, that's in. What about Mark? Mark. Was Mark an apostle? No, but we see him in the New Testament. We see him in the Gospels. He was around. But one of the reasons why Mark is an accredited Gospel of the Scriptures because it was written by Mark using Peter's words, using Peter's understanding, Peter's memory. So really, Mark's gospel is really, Peter used Mark as his, he dictated to him. He was his companion. And so Mark, okay, so Peter kind of accredits Mark. So that's Matthew, that's Mark. Luke, we say, Luke, what was Luke? Luke was a companion of Paul. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. He was with Paul a lot. They wrote together, they studied together, they traveled together, they spent a large amount of time together. So Paul accredits Luke. And Luke collected his gospel in ways that were even more immaculate than the other gospels. He did interviews and he researched and made sure it was correct. So Luke. And then John, of course, John was one of the disciples. And so his gospel is accredited that way. And in that way, we see apostolicity in action. Eyewitness testimony. The apostles were there. Right there when Jesus was preaching his sermons, They were right there when he was working his miracles, right there when he died, right there when he rose again. The apostles were there when the New Testament church was born. They were eyewitnesses, apostolicity. They were there. So you can trust their versions, their eyewitness testimony. Okay? Listen to what one of those guys, the Apostle John, says in one of his books about Jesus. This was so important that John says this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, look at what he says. That which was from the beginning, this is important, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, eyewitnesses, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. What John is saying is, don't listen to anyone who wasn't there, who didn't touch, who didn't see, who didn't hear, who was not in the presence of Jesus. You can trust what I say because from the beginning I was there. I witnessed it. And let me tell you something about these so-called lost books of the Bible, the Gnostic Gospels. Let me just tell you, history shows that they were written as late as 500 A.D., as early as 300. 300 years after Christ, they were written. That's not an eyewitness account. That's a long way away from being an eyewitness account. Right? Apostolicity is so important. John is saying, you can trust me, I saw everything. In his iconic book, The Canon of Scripture, F.F. Bruce, one of my favorite authors, God rest his soul, he writes this, and I quote, apostolic authorization seemed to be important for the books which the church accepted as uniquely authoritative. Okay, apostolic authorization, they were authorized, written or authorized by eyewitnesses. And why was that? Because everything after that time is untrustworthy. It's hearsay. People are playing telephone. The farther away from the beginning, remember John says, from the beginning, I was there. The farther away from the beginning you get, the more unreliable the information is. Okay, so apostolicity is the first criterion for canonicity. Second, conformity. Conformity. In other words, it told the truth about God as known from previous revelation. Do you want to know why the Gospel of Thomas is rejected by the canon? Because it contains wild and bizarre things that supposedly Jesus did. He killed a bird and then he rose. There's got to be conformity. Okay. In other words, these books, to make it in, not only did they have to have apostolicity, but they had to conform to the truth about God as known from previous revelation. See, there was a perfect consistency between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. God made it that way. Listen, not Constantine or a pope or the Council of Nicaea. God made it that way. There is a miraculous moral compatibility. In other words, they all agree with each other, and there is a unified theology that runs through the whole canon from Genesis to Revelation, the whole collection of books. They had to agree with what was first preached, or they didn't get in. Okay? Conformity. Again, F.F. Bruce calls this orthodoxy. He calls conformity orthodoxy. And he writes in his book, again, let me quote, by orthodoxy, they meant the apostolic faith, the faith set forth in the undoubted apostolic writings and maintained in the churches which had been founded by apostles. Okay. I love it. Maintained in the churches, which the apostles founded, by the way. That's cool. All right. Conformity. Number three, the third criteria, unanimity. Apostolicity, conformity, unanimity. In other words, unanimous use. Okay? For a book to be allowed into the canon, there had to be a continuous and widespread approval and use by the people of God. In other words, they didn't just go, hey, let's use this book and start teaching it. No, they were already using it. It was already in use. Somebody didn't sit down and go, well, let's just randomly pick. No, they were already using it. These books were already being used. No one had to tell the churches what to use. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, he has a book out. It's called The 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. Great book to get on being able to trust the Bible. If you want to get it, it's available on Amazon. 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Book. Dr. Erwin Lutzer says this, I can't make this point too strongly. The various books were not accepted or rejected by council or committee. The process was not a power grab. This is what conspiracy theorists will tell you. The whole deciding which books got in and which books got out is the power of the church. The church wanted all the power. That's not true. The process was not a power grab. Councils only ratified what the church had already done. No council or pope imposed upon the churches books that the people had not already accepted, already being used. No one could come along and just introduce something strange or something new, right? I've got a new revelation. Look at me just for a second. As your pastor, let me caution you. When somebody comes along and says, I have a new revelation from God, you should run. You should run. New revelation, new doctrine. If it doesn't absolutely, you know, there's no new books of the Bible being written. And if it doesn't conform and completely compatible with Scripture, it's not profitable in any way, shape, or form. And that's what people try to do today to set themselves up as the authority. God told me something new. Can I tell you the Book of Mormon? The Third Testament, the Book of Mormon, is Joseph Smith trying to add something new to the Bible, a new teaching. That's why it's not in the New Testament canon, the Protestant canon of Scripture. It's something new. It doesn't conform with the teaching already presented. You with me? Let me quote you a very remarkable Scripture. This Scripture is so remarkable. It's almost unprecedented. I want to quote this for you. It's amazing. This is Peter attesting to Paul's inspiration. This blows me away. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Look at this. Here is Peter talking about Paul. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Now look at this. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Do you hear what Peter is doing in this text? In other words, he's saying the church is already using Paul's writings as scripture before he was even dead. Peter's saying Paul's writings are Bible. Amazing to me. Thank you, God, for putting that in there. This was happening before the canon was even closed. This was happening while the apostles were still alive. So when people talk to you about some kind of modern conspiracy theory, no. The apostles were already quoting each other as scripture. Way before there was any such thing as a pope or a council or a Roman emperor, Constantine. Number 4, the fourth criteria for canonization. Transformability. Well, Pastor, you're really stretching it now. Can't you just say transformation? No, because it doesn't fit with the alliteration, which, come on, give me my fun, okay? Apostolicity, conformity, unanimity, transformability. This is what that means. Evidence of the supernatural power to reform and remake believers. It had to contain evidence, you know, it's working in believers' life to reform and remake them. It had to have a transformative effect on them. I love how Norman Geisler in his book writes, quote, the fathers knew that writings had been used in their churches to change lives and teach hearts by the Holy Spirit. This, look at this, this subjective testimony joined the objective evidence in confirming what was God's word. Subjective testimony and objective evidence working together. Love that. In other words, which of these books of the Bible, when you read them, when you obey them, they transform your life? That's subjective testimony and objective evidence working together. Let's read Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. Look what the Scripture says about itself. For the Word of God is alive and active. Whoa. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's alive and active. It penetrates. It judges. It changes. It affects stuff it comes in contact with. The Word of God. Okay? It's transformative. And all the early church fathers need to do is identify those books with all of these criteria, and they were able to satisfactorily decide which books were inspired and which ones weren't. Let me say one more thing before I leave this topic real quick. The reason certain books are not in the canon is because they violate one or more of these criteria. End of story. When people try to tell you, oh, the popes kept out certain gospels, they're the hidden lost books of the Bible. No, they're not lost. They were never there to be lost. They didn't meet the criteria. You say, well, what about some, like the Catholic canon contains like apocryphal books and stuff like that. Again, they don't meet the criteria. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 and 35, listen to me, Jesus implies that the Old Testament ended at the death of Zechariah. Go home and read it. So the books of the Apocrypha, while good books, and they're okay, and you can study them and you can get stuff out of them, I don't think they're not inspired. Jesus said the Old Testament ended, he implied the Old Testament ended with the death of Zechariah. That's it. There's no intertestamental revelation. Okay? Sorry. Might get a little rough. Don't hate me. And the Gnostic literature, not lost, never in, violates all four criteria. No apostolicity, no conformity, no unanimity, and no transformability. Okay? So that's some of the principles of the canonization. Aren't you excited? Wasn't that exciting? Wow, that was really exciting. Let's go to the second section, which I'm calling the process of canonization. The process. And let me do a couple of things here. First of all, I want to take you through a step-by-step process of canonization. How this happened, a step-by-step process. The last two, we can switch them around, but let's look basically at a step-by-step process of canonization. First of all, God breathed. It's the first thing that happened. Don't let anyone tell you different. God breathed. We talked about this in session one. Theopneustos, inspired. God breathed them out. That's the first thing that happened. God breathed. First step in canonization. Secondly, prophets in the Old Testament and apostles in the New Testament wrote. So they wrote in accordance, in their own words, with their own personality, on their own context, in their own time in history. They wrote as God superintended the process through the breath of the Spirit. God breathed, the prophets and apostles wrote. Third, people of God, Old Testament Jews, New Testament church, recognize the books. This is important. God breathed, the prophets and apostles wrote. People of God in the Old Testament, the Jewish people of God in the New Testament, the church, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. They recognize the books. Now let me illustrate this way. How many of you husbands got your wife a diamond as an engagement ring. Can I see your hands? Come on, say it loud, say it proud. You got your wife a diamond. Did you go to Quick Trip? I love Quick Trip, don't get me wrong. Quick Trip gets a lot of my money. Not going to lie. But you don't go to Quick Trip to buy a diamond for your fiance. And if you do, it's probably one of those rings with a sucker on it that you, you know. You go to a jeweler, right? And a jeweler will show you diamonds. Now, let me ask you a question. Does a jeweler make a diamond? No. A jeweler can't make a diamond. A jeweler gets a diamond, he puts this thing up to his eye and he examines it. The jeweler, this is interesting because this is the way it works in Scripture too. The jeweler examines the diamond, authenticates it, and assigns a category to it. Have you heard the term top drawer? Boy, that person is top drawer. That's a jeweler's term. The best diamonds are put in the top drawer. So if someone says, man, you're a top drawer guy, you're a top drawer kind of girl, they're telling you, you're valuable, you're pristine, you're in good shape, okay? So the jeweler, see the church, listen, the church didn't create the diamond like some people say they did. They recognized the quality of Scripture. They recognize what God had already done. They look deep into it. Like the Bereans, when they heard the new revelation, they compared it to the Old Testament to decide, is this really true or not? They looked deep into it and they went, it's authentic. They recognize it. That's what happens, and that's what's important. So if God breathed, the prophets and apostles wrote, the people of God recognized. Here's another step, and these two are kind of a little out of order, but I wanted to finish with a scripture. Councils, early church fathers, confirmed the collected books. They confirmed. They didn't choose. Don't allow that to be undefended. Don't allow that to be undefended. The councils, the church councils, the bishops and the cardinals, they didn't choose. They confirmed. They confirmed the canon. That's important. They confirmed the collected books. And then finally, the canon was closed. And it was probably closed. It was closed before the councils. But I want to end with a scripture. The canon was closed. I want to end this point with three scriptures that warn us, okay, about adding and subtracting from Scripture. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Now, it's specifically talking about the law, but I think there's greater application here. The context is the law. Look at what Moses says. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Don't add or subtract. You say, that's just talking about the law. Something virtually identical to that was said in the New Testament as well. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Look at this. It says virtually the same thing. I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Adding to or subtracting to, no, it's a big no. You say, well, that's Revelation, and that's the law of Moses. A lot of scholars see overall applicability. Let me give you one more, probably the best one. Jude verse 3. Jude has one chapter. Let's look at verse 3. I love this one. This is so good. Jude says, half-brother of Jesus, says this, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all. If you have a Bible that you can highlight something in, I would highlight those words, those three powerful words, once for all. I am compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. once and for all. Okay? He gave it as it is, and there's no other revelation that's needed. Okay? So that's a step-by-step process. Let me move on to the timing of the process. This is ancillary, maybe a little tangential, but just humor me for just a couple of minutes. Let me talk about the timing of the process, because this is important. This conspiracy theory, people will tell you the scriptures were not decided on till 1500s, till the Reformation. That's not true. That's balderdash. I've got some more vulgar terms I could throw on that. Balderdash, apologize for laying that vulgarity on you. Balderdash. The timing of the process. Let's just go look at a couple of these. First of all, every book of the New Testament was written by AD 90. Jesus died, rose again, and was ascended in about 33 AD. By the year AD 90, and in fact, most of the books but one were written by 70 AD, John, the Revelator, had to wait 20 years to write his gospel, the Gospel of John. But if you take the Gospel of John out of there, all the books of the New Testament were written by 70 AD, just about. So Jesus died in 33. That's close, man. That's close. That's apostolicity, eyewitness at its finest. Every New Testament book was written by AD 90. Take out John, it's the 70s. New Testament books were circulated and read in churches before the canon was closed. Can I give you another one of these scripture verses that I'm so glad God inspired Paul to put this in here, because this is amazing to me. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Look at what Paul says. This is amazing. He says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. By the way, that Laodicean letter is what we think is Ephesians. Don't know for sure, but most conservative scholars believe that that book written to the Laodiceans was the book of Ephesians. I'm not going to get into that, but that's what we believe. So here's what Paul's saying. Let me ask you a question. What book do we read in church? The Bible. God's Word. Paul's saying, this is a humble brag by Paul. He goes, the letter that I wrote you, read it in church. Why? Because it's Bible. See that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you read the letter. You get their letter and read it. Why? Because it's Bible. Now think about that. This gets me almost in tears. The apostles knew they were writing Bible. They were so inspired. The breath of God, the theopneustos was so much on them, they knew that what they were writing was the very words of God, superintended by God. So Paul says, humble brag, this letter I'm sending you, read it in church. Not in the vestibule of the church, not in the foyer, not in the narthex. Read it in the church services. Read Ephesians and tell me that's not a liturgical book written for recitation during church services. Amazing. This is exciting to me. Let's look at the rest of them. Go ahead and throw them on the screen. The early fathers quote the New Testament 80, 100 to 200, hundreds of times. In the year 8100 to the year AD 200, the early church fathers quote the New Testament hundreds of times. In other words, they knew it was scripture. They're quoting it as authoritative, right? For instance, Ignatius of Antioch, who lived between 35 and 110 AD, he quoted repeatedly the New Testament. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, who lived 69 to 155 AD, he quoted New Testament authors all the time. Justin Martyr from 100 to 165 AD quoted New Testament authors. They were quoting hundreds of times, already being used. The earliest collection, the earliest list that we have, this is amazing to me, dates back to 170 AD. There is a fragment of a scroll which contains a list of all the books of the New Testament. So listen, when somebody tells you, oh, they decided in 1500, they decided in the council in 500. No, they didn't. They had a complete list by 8170, a complete list, and probably one before that. That's the only one that survives today. Now, isn't that amazing to me? Is that amazing to you? Okay. Church councils confirmed the canon. They didn't select it. They confirmed it. Councils in AD 393 and 397, Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage, they confirmed. They only confirmed what was already collected. All right. Now, let's conclude this service by talking about how do we practically. We looked at some principles and we looked at the process. Now, let's look at how we can practically apply canonization. What do we do? What do we do with this, Pastor Barry? What do we do? Two things. I want to touch on two things, and then we're going to quit. Two things to practically apply canonization. Number one, trust and defend the canon of Scripture. Let's stop doubting the Bible and entertaining devilish accusations against the word that Jesus defended. Let me say that again. Let's stop doubting the Bible and entertaining devilish accusations against God's word. Jesus defended every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, he said. He quoted Old Testament and New Testament and put it in the New Testament. Every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Let's learn to defend the Word of God. It is under attack today, and we must contend for the faith and defend the Scriptures, every single word of it. You say, oh, Pastor Barry, why is this so important? Let me tell you something. There are pseudo-Christians, politicians, preachers that are running for office and saying things like, I'm a preacher and I want to tell you that the Bible endorses abortion. What? God is not, you know, he's multi-gender. We got to defend it. That's not Bible. That's not Bible. We got to contend for every word of it. Secondly, I'm going to ask the musician to come. We're going to conclude today. Continuously pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God. Continuously pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God. Now, let me just say this. Listen to me. Don't. I said in conclusion, and so some of you shut your books, you turn off your mind, you're like headed for your car. Let me just say something really important. While the Holy Spirit is no longer inspiring biblical revelation, the canon is closed. The Holy Spirit is no longer inspiring biblical revelation. We are equipped to understand Scripture by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Revelation has stopped. Illumination continues. Illumination continues. One more quote from F.F. Bruce's book. I love this quote. The canon of Scripture is a closed canon. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us, to illuminate to our hearts how we understand the Scripture. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this. I want to end with a scripture. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Here's what Paul says about illumination. This is good. It's a long scripture text. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given to us. Here's what Paul is saying. We receive the spirit so that we can understand the scriptures given to us. You following? This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, explaining spiritual reality with spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Wow. We got to defend and contend for the faith, but we also have to continually pray that God illuminates his word to our heart. These are not dead words that we're reading that we speak. Oh, we're not defending the archaic, written in stone, chiseled. No. We're asking God to illuminate through the power of his Holy Spirit to give us a deep understanding of what the text that he has so graciously provided for us means. And let me just say something that may cost me my job. Let me say something that cost me my job. You don't need Pastor Barry to help you to help you understand the Word of God. I hope I do help you, but you don't need all you need is the Holy Spirit, really. Oh, Pastor Barry, people say this to me all the time. I reject this. Pastor Barry, I need you to tell me what this means. No, did you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help you? I can help you. I want to help you, but no, I'm not. I don't have the Holy Spirit helps you to understand it. Jesus said, when I'm gone, the Spirit will teach you. He'll remind you of what I said. Isn't that good? That's illumination. So it's time to put aside our doubt and unbelief. We must respond today to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's always a classic tactic of the devil to make us doubt the truth and authenticity of the Word of God. He tried it on Adam and Eve. Remember what he said right up at the beginning in Genesis? He said, did God really say? And he's still saying that to us today. Did God really say? Or did the Pope say? Or did Constantine say? Or did the Council of Hippo say? That's a demonic tactic. He tried it on Adam and Eve, and it worked. He tried it on Jesus, and it didn't work. Adam and Eve acted on their doubt, and they paid a horrible price that we continue to pay today. But it didn't work with Jesus. He resisted any temptation to doubt and disbelieve Scripture. Today, I want to encourage you, resist the devil and submit to the Spirit. Stand with me if you would. I'm going to have our prayer partners come. Listen. If you are in doubt today, if there's a voice telling you the Bible isn't true, why are you living that way? Why are you denying yourself all the fun? This is an archaic book you shouldn't live by. It's time to put that doubt away and out of your mind. It's time to submit. If you've never submitted and committed your life to Christ, today's the day. What people here would love to pray for you. Frank over here has led dozens, if not hundreds of people to Christ, saying that prayer, offering themselves to God. Today's your day. Finally, put that doubt, put that unbelief in the back burner, and come forward for prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for superintending the process of collecting and the inspired books of the Bible. Thank you that we can trust that you have divinely seen to it that only your word is in the canon of Scripture. We repent for doubting the truth and authenticity of your word. Forgive us for our unbelief. Give us the courage, Jesus, to defend the Bible, to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to us. Illuminate your word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we might understand its rich truth and be transformed. Teach us to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us in the Tiffany Fellowship Sermon Series. We truly hope that you were moved by the Word of God. It is our desire to see you built up in your faith, adding to the unity and strength of God's kingdom. You're invited to get connected at Tiffany Fellowship Church. If you're hearing the inspirational words of God for the first time, we would like to extend a helping hand in the decisions that are before you. So be encouraged to contact any of our staff members to meet and pray over the life-changing choices God has for you. As we close, our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you, showing His kindness, compassion, and love to you. As well, if you are so moved, we would like to afford you the opportunity to give generously in support of this ministry and simply point to our available online giving opportunities. Be blessed in this day. Be continually encouraged by God's Word.